Amen. I'd like to welcome you this morning to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 13 this morning. If you are here this morning and you don't know where the Gospel of Matthew is, perhaps you're new, not really sure what we do here at church. Gospel of Matthew is right here at the beginning of the New Testament. There's a table of contents at the front of a Bible that tells you where all the books are. The big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. Helps us get around in the Scriptures. If you do not have a Bible, we'd love to be able to get one into your hands. Stop by the Welcome Center right after the service. We'll be able to get you a copy of God's Word for you to be able to take home. Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 13 says this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The big idea this morning of this passage is that the revelation of Christ empowers us to obey. That the revelation and a deeper knowledge and understanding of who God is, specifically His Son Christ, empowers us and enables us in increasing measure to obey in the Christian life. The transfiguration I'm going to argue this morning, that Jesus did this in order to demonstrate to Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples, who he was, so that they might fulfill the mission that he had called them to. Matthew chapter 16, just a few verses earlier, Jesus told his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's going to be a hard road. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require even suffering. Recognizing the hard words that these are and the gravitas, the gravity of what he is calling them to, perhaps Jesus in his mind, who knowing their thoughts, said, I know this is going to be a hard road. Therefore, I'm going to show them who I am. And so he takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is not far from where they were at previously at Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon, a mountain of about 9,000 feet, rising over the Middle Eastern plains there over the Jordan Valley. As they went up there in the evening, the sun is setting, casting long shadows across the landscape. Maybe they didn't go all the way to the very top of Mount Hermon, perhaps just one of the spurs, the hills surrounding Mount Hermon. But wherever they went, it was a high place, high definitely in relative to the rest of the land. He takes Peter, James, and John because these are his inner circle, the men who he has had particular investment into. Not that they were his favorites, but rather men whom he called even to greater responsibility. If you remember, Peter is the unofficial and then later the official leader of the disciples. James, one of the first Christian martyrs in Acts chapter 12 when Herod kills James. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, the longest lived of the disciples, but also one of the greatest prophetic voices talking about the second coming of Christ. Jesus leads them up onto a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. He literally, physically changed and was altered before their eyes. Not his intrinsic character, his being, but that for that moment, the temporality of this existence was pulled back, and the veil and the fullness of the divinity of Christ, the omnipotence of who Jesus was pulled back, and they got to see a glimpse of his glory. It says that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, literally becoming dazzling raiment. And as this was all happening, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Two of the greatest voices of the Old Testament, representative of Old Testament law, and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Now Peter said to Jesus, "Hey, it's good that we're here. Let me build three shelters, one for you, Moses, and Elijah." And perhaps Peter was thinking back to the Old Testament tabernacle, where there was the glory and the presence of God, and the tabernacle and the temple were places that were meant to be the abode, the manifest presence of God. We know from the other gospel writers, Luke and Mark, because three of the four gospels record this event, highlighting its importance and its significance and how it impacted these men's lives. But the other two gospel writers say that when Peter spoke up, he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what to say. He was so awed by what he was seeing that literally the gospel writer said he didn't know what he was trying to ask for. Therefore, we have no clue what he was trying to ask for. Now, as Peter is speaking, and he's just speaking out of his awe, a voice comes from heaven. A cloud descends. A bright cloud, Scripture says. When you think about clouds, we think about yesterday with the rain that came. Clouds cast shadows. Clouds darken the day. But this cloud is a bright cloud. It's not a cloud that brings shadow, but a cloud by its very presence exudes brightness. It is symbolic of the presence of God. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, that where Isaiah has this magnificent vision of heaven and the throne of God, there is a thick cloud. When God made his presence manifest in the tabernacle, he filled it with a cloud symbolizing his presence. The same with the temple. So the presence of God descends upon Mount Hermon and envelops these men. And a voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Gee, I wonder why. In the Christian faith, sometimes in the Christian church, I think that we fall into the trap of domesticating Christ. That he is this tameable, easygoing shepherd, and he is a wonderfully compassionate, loving shepherd. But for this moment, the curtain of heaven is pulled back, and we see not the gentle demeanor. He doesn't cease to be gentle, but we don't see his humble demeanor. But we see the raw omnipotence of God, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son. I put my authority and affirmation on him. Listen to him. He has been empowered to be my mouth. All authority has been entrusted into his hands to speak the things of God." And they fall in terror. Jesus, as if they fall in terror, they can't see what's going on. The roar of God's voice, and then it goes silent. And then they feel a hand on their shoulders. And there's Jesus again. And with his soft voice says, "Rise. Have no fear." The presence and the touch of Jesus calms and then brings about and pushes away fear. Now they lifted up their eyes and they only saw Jesus. This glorious moment was now over. Then they went down the mountain. And as they're going down the mountain, they're starting to debrief a little bit what they've seen and what they've heard. And I guarantee you that what happened on that day changed these men forever. They walk down the mountain and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen until I've raised again." But then they say, "But Jesus, give us clarification. We saw Elijah up there. But we know from the prophets and the scribes and the Pharisees, they say that Elijah must come first. So what's going on?" And Jesus says, "Elijah does come, He will restore all things. But I tell you, verse 12, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. Who is this Elijah? Well, it says in verse 13 that they understood Jesus to be talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but rather a fulfillment of the prophetic office of Elijah. Elijah stood before Baal, or Baal, as we say here in America. Baal, the god of storms, and before the king, and before the powers that be, the priests, and said, there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. He was that prophetic office that stood up for the integrity and the uniqueness of who God was. And now John the Baptist comes, fulfilling the office of Elijah, the forerunner of Christ the Messiah, standing up and saying, there is one God, his name is Yahweh, and this is his son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Elijah's already come. And all of a sudden it clicks in their minds what Jesus was talking about. But why was Jesus transfigured? Why did this event happen? Jesus could have been transfigured any number of times. He went into the mountains often to pray by himself, to commune with the Father. And perhaps he did. We don't have any record of that. But why specifically did he take these three men in order to be transfigured, to show them his glory? Because he knew that they needed a clear image, an understanding and revelation of who he was to empower their obedience as they went on the mission that God had called them to. As we think about knowledge in relationship to obedience, knowledge of God is supposed to give birth to obedience to God. And that knowledge and obedience brings about true worship for God. Obedience streams from our understanding of what God's word says. That our obedience is delimited and guided and formed by who God is, by what God says. When we obey, that results in true worship. Knowledge and obedience, both required for worship. And worship for us, no, for God. That's an intentional word use. When you walk out of church, don't think that worship was for you to make you feel better. That's a wonderful byproduct, being in the presence of God, but worship is not about you. We hear God's word, we obey God's word, it gives birth to worship that is to be a delight to Him for His glory. And that singing, as wonderful it is, as wonderful job the team did this morning, worship in our lives is so much bigger than what we just did this morning. It should be the culmination of our week. That when we sing and when we hear God's word, we come in and we give what we have been experiencing all week as we've lived in obedience to Him. Knowledge of God fuels our obedience. And that should be a passion to know our God, to walk in His ways. J.I. Packer says this about knowing God. He says, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. That we take this understanding of who God is, just like the disciples, what they saw that night, and then we meditate on it. What does this truth mean for my life? J.I. Packer is again helpful when he talks about meditation. That meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and the promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. That we hear God, we see Him work, we see the revelation of who Christ is. Meditation is the appropriation of, wow, what does this mean? What am I supposed to do with this? Not just to come to church and to sit and soak with more knowledge, but what does this mean? Literally, to sit there and say before God, I hear, I am meditating on who you are, asking what are the implications for my life, and now I'm going to obey. I've quoted this verse probably a half a dozen times in the last month and a half. Matthew 28, that all-familiar great passage of the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." What is that? Truth, knowledge. That authority has been entrusted to Christ. What type of authority? Physical authority, literally dominion over the cosmos, but not just there. Authority over every principality and power and dominion, satanic or worldly, spiritual or physical. He has complete dominion, that there is no place on this earth that we can set our foot that does not belong under the sovereign jurisdiction and might of our God. Truth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Obedience. Truth. God, meditating, if this really is who you are, why am I not going? I should be. Why am I not obeying? You see, Jesus gave a call to his disciples. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to the cross, he says at the end of Matthew 16. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But so you know who I am, he takes three of them up onto the mountain and gives them a glimpse of who he is to empower their obedience. This morning, let's look at four pillars from Matthew 17 that should fuel our obedience. Four knowledge points that guide and govern and empower us to obey. Number one, Jesus is intrinsically omnipotent and righteous. Jesus is intrinsically omnipotent and righteous. This is what Matthew 17, probably in its core, is showing us. A glimpse of God's glory. A glimpse of the omnipotence of God. Now, what does omnipotent mean? Omnipotent means all powerful. It means that God can do anything. Righteous, he is without fault, he is absolutely holy. God is omnipotent in character, in being, all-powerful, able to do anything that is not in contradiction to his character. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, can do anything that is not in contradiction to his character. God cannot, will not ever sin because it's in direct contradiction to his character. You say, well, doesn't that limit God since he cannot do certain things? No, I would say the perfection, the omnipotence of God is such that he is free to not be bounded by sin or things that are less than his character. Go think on that this afternoon. It is his perfection that enables complete freedom and able to having to not be bounded by anything that is less than perfect. He is intrinsically omnipotent and righteous. How do we see this in Matthew 17? He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. In Mark chapter 9, verse 3, it says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke chapter 9, verse 29 says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." That in this moment, the sheer raw being of who Christ is and his power and divinity is on display. Now let's take a little bit of a tangent, a little science tangent. Because it says in this passage and in many other passages, God is described in terms of light. In this verse, verse 2, white as light. Now where does light come from? Light always must have an energy source. Anything that gives off energy gives off light, whether or not our eye perceives it. Tremendous amounts of light require tremendous amounts of energy. Tremendous amounts of energy are required to generate quality and quantities of light. Light, in its pure form, is white. When you see a rainbow and all the colors of the rainbow, that is white light having been split by the prism of the water droplets that are hanging in the air. Those are individual colors, but together when they are compressed in light in its pure form, having the totality of all of the qualities of light is white. Now, if a tremendous amount of energy is required to generate tremendous amounts of light. Let's use the sun as a comparison. The sun is the brightest light in our solar system and in our quadrant of the galaxy. If we think about the sun's power, about 386 billion billion megawatts is what the sun produces second by second. And it is produced by nuclear fusion, the fusing together of atoms and material. Each second, so every second, the sun burns about 700 million tons of hydrogen and is converted, and it converts it to about 700 million tons of helium and gases. If all the sunlight of the sun, just in the state of Texas, were captured and converted into electricity, that would produce more power 100 times over than all of the power plants in the world combined. The light that the sun produces is not only simply a quality for which to see, it is literally a transference of energy and power. Let's go back to the text here. It says here that his face shone like the sun. In Revelation 1, verse 14 through 16, it says that his face was like the sun shining at its brightest. Now, if we capture this image, and it requires tremendous amounts of energy to convert light, and that light in the scriptures communicates glory, which it does, majesty. It is also used moralistically, meaning that light showcases the purity of God, the righteousness of God, that there is no darkness within him. But in this case, it is also describing the physicality of God. That he lives in unapproachable light, that his being is of such raw power that it exudes and produces material light on par and in equality with the sun. And it's just his face. Not to be crude, but in order for the sun to produce that quantity of light, we're talking about an infinite amount of energy that we can't even comprehend, that is both thermonuclear in nature. And here is the thermonuclear face of the Son of God. He is not doing omnipotence. He is omnipotent. He is not producing light simply because his character of one of awesome, transcendent power, divinity, infinite strength, incomprehensible amounts of energy. He simply exudes light. And that the sun, when we understand its power, is the most significant, awe-inspiring power that we as humans can see within thousands of light years. Jesus spoke that sun into existence with a word. The power of the Son of God is of such absolute power and incomprehensible intensity that with a word he breathes into being the most awesome display of power that we can humanly quantify. If it only takes a word for God to do that, for the Son of God to do that and speak it into existence, just simply for something to pass across his lips or for him to simply think it into being, what happens when he raises his hands on the judgment in Revelation? When we talk about the power of God, his omnipotence is on such display that they fall down terrified. Well, wouldn't you? Because this Jesus, who we may be thinking a domesticated term of sweet shepherd, which he is, also behind that veil of humanity is the raw totality of the infinite Godhead contained at all times. And here Jesus just gives them a peek. You know why I know it's just a peak? Because they didn't burn up and they weren't incinerated in his presence. Jesus is so powerful that he radiates light, equal with the sun, surpassing the sun, Revelation 1 says. And if we get kind of cold to this, no pun intended here, to the reality of who Jesus is, think about John, one of the three that is right there beholding the magnificence of Christ. And he sees this, and he hears God speak, and he falls down flat on his face. Okay, seen it, been there, done that, ready for next time, right? John writes Revelation chapter 1. What does he write in Revelation 1, 14 through 16? Same guy who was there on the mountain, now seeing Jesus again in Revelation 1, and he describes Jesus in this way. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And what does John do? Oh, been there, done that, seen that. Terrified the first time, I was ready the second time. High five, Jesus. First time, he fell flat on his face in terror. Second time, he fell flat on his face in terror. Because the presence of Jesus was so overwhelming to the senses. That this transfiguration is meant to demonstrate to these men who are about to go on mission, who are about to walk through fire, some of them be crucified. Some will die, others will face horrible trials and suffering, and at the very least be mocked. But they've seen God. And because they've seen God, they are empowered to obey. I mean, can you imagine when they're standing there before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the most powerful governing body in Israel, they tell them in Acts, the book of Acts, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what do they respond? We would rather follow God rather than man. You know why? We've seen God. You don't intimidate us a bit because we know who God is. How does this understanding and knowledge of God empower us to obedience? Because when we have seen God and we see Him in His presence and in His omnipotence and in His power, why do we fear the things of man or the governments of man or the intimidations of man? Because if our God is God and He's on the throne, therefore, why should I be afraid? Knowing that Jesus is intrinsically righteous and omnipotent drives me and empowers me to obey, because that omnipotent power that is unquantifiable is also righteous. That never will that unquantifiable power and authority, never will it be used in anything that is less than utterly holy and righteous. White garments, purity, shining face, raw divine power. Do you think this impacted their lives? Turn with me to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. This is Peter, who was there on Mount Hermon, saw all of this. He's now writing to the Christians in 2 Peter. And this is what he says. Some probably decades after when this event happened, he says this in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. Oh, what a lovely word choice. When the voice of God was borne to Jesus by the majestic glory, saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, Peter continues, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. He's saying, listen, brothers and sisters, obey. Know that our God is real. Know that what He has called us to is worth it. And I'm telling you, it's not built on the things of man or cleverly devised strategies, but rather by a living God whom the very forces of hell run in terror at the mere mention of His name. I saw Him, and I am telling you that this is a faith worth standing for. So go, be obedient. All authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted to our Savior. What more do you need? Pillar number one, Jesus is intrinsically omnipotent and righteous. This should motivate us to obey. Pillar number two, the work of God is not a hopeful errand. The work of God is not a hopeful errand. All of this comes out of Matthew 17. We see Christ transfigured, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Why are they there? What is the content of their conversation? Well, we know from the other two Gospels that the content of their conversation was that Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus about the cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, they appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus says, I must suffer. Peter says, no way, Jesus, you shouldn't have to do that. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. No, this is the path that I must walk. It's not a hopeful errand. This is something that is defined to me from God, that from the Father, that I must walk. And now he goes and he's transfigured. He shows forth his glory and his power, a power that should he choose, he could alter the path of the cross, but he does not. And then appears with him Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prototypical prophet, symbolically showcasing that the law and the prophets, that Moses and Elijah sitting there with Jesus, talking about Jesus, maybe they were sitting there going, this is what we looked forward to. This is what we wrote about. This is what we prophesied about. And it's about to happen. An affirmation of these two saints of the faith in Jewish context was almost equal to God's word because of how much they revered these men. And these men are testifying that the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets speak to the fact of Jesus' departure, the necessity of the cross, that the cross is not an accident, that the suffering of the Messiah was planned and spoken about even through the sacrifices that Moses gave in the law, and the prophetic statements made by Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, that there would be a Messiah. And he must suffer, and it's not a hopeful errand. It will accomplish salvation. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, speaking of Moses, this is Moses in the hall of faith, scriptures writing, talking about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All of his life, Moses looked forward to what God was going to do. And now Moses has been called out of heaven to sit with the Son of God on Mount Hermon, saying, Jesus, the time's almost here. Can't wait. I can't wait for that which I've longed for. And Elijah wondering if anything that he did made a difference. I mean, remember Elijah, he went to the wilderness. He was like, God, is that what I'm doing? Is it making a difference at all? Just let me die, oh God. And now he's up on Mount Hermon, and he's there with the Son of God, and his sufferings and his sacrifice and his commitment are about to reap a harvest through the Messiah that God is going to accomplish. These two men are affirming what Jesus must suffer. Not a hopeful errand, but something that God in all of his power has worked throughout all of history. Unless we think that it was thrust upon him, that's why he was transfigured first, so that we would see and know in his omnipotence, he still chose the cross. And in his power, he still chose suffering. And that through his power, through the cross, that when he says, I'm going to ransom for me a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that this morning when we prayed for the Manchu peoples, it is not just simply a hope, oh, I hope some get saved, but I know that through the power of God, through the omnipotence of Christ, through the promise that he will fulfill his word, that there will be Manchu people in heaven. Because God's purposes never fail. And the presence of Elijah and Moses are testifying to that fact. What does this mean in obedience? How does this empower our obedience? That even when we don't see what's going on, when Moses and Elijah and so many faithful others went on, they hadn't seen their reward yet. That even through the mayhem and the chaos and the uncertainty, God's plans will not fail. And here we see the plan coming to fruition. Pillar number 3. Matthew 17 declares Jesus as the worthy one. Let us not forget this. Omnipotent. His plans will not fail because he has been entrusted all authority. And here the Father, the first member of the Trinity. the one who decreed the sacrifice of the Son, Isaiah chapter 53. The one whom will pour out his wrath on the Son. Now speaks from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son." Let it be clear. I love my Son. For all of eternity past, I have loved my Son. I love him for who he is, but I also love him for what he's about to do. Listen to him. Because I've entrusted authority to accomplish the mission that I've given him to suffer for you. So listen to him. I've entrusted all power and authority into his name. There is only one name that we're to listen to. It is not Buddha. It is not Allah. It is not Muhammad. It is not the various pantheons or the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of our culture. There is one name that we are supposed to bow the knee to, the name of Jesus Christ, decreed by the Father. He is the only worthy one. He is the only one entrusted with authority, so listen to him. Bow the knee. Fourth pillar and final pillar. Whoever the Son declares secure is secure. Get the imagery here. Standing in the presence of one that is greater than the Son, the celestial body that we were just talking about, S-U-N, raw divinity, power, omnipotence, righteousness, that were it still not held back to a degree, it would incinerate the onlookers. Affirming that this is the plan, that Moses and Elijah sit down and give their affirmation and their excitement of the departure of Christ and what he was about to accomplish, Luke 9. The Father himself now putting his stamp of approval and affirmation that his Son is worthy, that all authority has been entrusted into him, John 17, 1 through 5. All authority entrusted into his hands to declare secure those who are his. They're sitting there listening and seeing all of this. They bow their heads in absolute terror and fear, and everything goes quiet. And a hand comes on their shoulder and says, "Rise. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Have no fear." The Son declares them secure in him. Rise, why? Because I'm here. The physical touch and the embrace of his presence, able to declare secure according to his purposes. Now, theologically, how does Christ declare us secure? He only declares us secure through his cross, Romans 5. We have peace through the Son, Jesus, because of his blood. And because in him and what he has done, he's been entrusted, he, omnipotent God, who offered himself in our place, being entrusted all authority to declare secure we sinful people. And as a result of what he has declared us to be, Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation, amen. There is no condemnation because whom the Son declares secure is indeed secure. What are the implications for obedience? If you are in Christ, charge knowing that in Christ you have an inheritance that can never be taken away. And Jesus is saying here, don't fear, I am with you. I am here. Rise, get up, and go. Be obedient, have no fear. I have declared you secure. You can only be declared secure if you've put your trust in Jesus at the cross. Jesus will never declare anybody secure. He will never declare anybody righteous. He will never be able to say, have no fear, unless you have bowed the knee at the cross. That is the condition for security. That is the condition for eternal salvation. Bowing the knee to the Son. But once we are in the Son, nothing can rip us out of his hand. Nothing can take us away from his presence. So have no fear. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Every power, every principality bows the name and quakes at the mere mention of the name of Jesus. all of hell right now as His word is preached. Tremble all over the world as Christians identify with the Son and His power. And that being entrusted all things, why should we fear? Being entrusted all things, including our security and our identity in Him, why then do we fear? Why are we not just obedient? And living out what God has purchased for us, He who is worthy, He who is His, the Holy One of heaven. Do not declare yourself secure when God has not declared you to be so. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed the knee at the cross, then here's the reality. You cannot say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. If God hasn't said you're okay, you're not okay. The only way He says you're okay, the only way He declares security, the only way He declares righteousness in you and makes you right before God is when you say, Jesus, I can't, I'm a sinner. It is not Confucius, it is not anything, it is only in You. Can I put my trust and be saved? That is the only way that security and safety and declaration of righteousness comes, that we can be made right before God. The Transfiguration stands as a beautiful event, a revelation of who Christ is that was meant to visually challenge and empower His disciples for the mission that they were called to carry out. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to ask you to meditate on what we just heard. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you've just heard truth and knowledge. Now let us meditate together. If this is God, and this is who He is, and if you're a believer, this is who I am in Christ. What does this mean for my obedience? What does this mean for today and tomorrow? What fears do we need to put aside? Maybe you're older in years and you're looking at death, humanly speaking, not too far away. I'm also going to encourage you that seeing Christ for who He is, it is this rich Christology and theology that enables us to die well. To die well. For die we must, lest Christ returns. Oh, Father, this morning we exalt Your name. May the revelation and the magnificence of Your Son forever impact our lives like it did Peter, James, and John. May we meditate on these truths and be obedient to what You called us to. Not fearing, because if this is who You are, oh God, why should we fear? And that includes death, oh God, because You said in Your word, the first thing in Romans 8:29 that cannot separate us from Your love is death. So Lord, help us to die well when the day comes in knowledge of hope of who You are. And if there is someone here who does not know You, pray that they would come talk, find out from Your word how they might be saved. All glory and honor and praise to You, O God, and in Jesus' name we pray.